About a year ago now, my wife and I were vacationing for a few days in Florida, and we visited a church on a Wednesday night. They had a guest preacher there preaching on Bible prophecy, one of the most knowledgeable men I've ever heard in my life in that area. Probably if I had to choose one man that was the most knowledgeable, I would probably choose that man. In his 80s, as far as I know, still going even today, his name was Brother Bob Shelton. I was so impressed with him that I went online and bought the biography of his life. And I was reading through that. I believe the biography was entitled Through a Great Door. He was a missionary for many years. And the story that I'm going to use out of that biography of his life this morning to wrap around the message probably occurred back in the 1950s. He said, in addition to conducting meetings in local churches and crusades that sometimes required tents and auditoriums, we would occasionally invite missionaries from other countries to come to Vietnam for special campaigns. So he was actually ministering in Vietnam at the time. On one occasion, we invited missionary David Morkin and a team of musicians to come to Saigon for an area-wide crusade. About halfway through the meetings, David asked if I thought it possible to meet President, and I'm not sure how to pronounce this, I'll do my best, all right? Ngo Dinh Diem. I told him that probably the President was too busy to see us, but I would write a letter and make the request. I was shocked when the President of South Vietnam answered my letter with a warm response and said he would be happy to see us. At the appointed time, David and I arrived at the beautiful White Palace in Saigon for our meeting with President Diem. The palace guard escorted us down a hallway to a room where the President met his guest. It wasn't long before the door opened and in walked the President of South Vietnam. He invited us to be seated and immediately began to speak of his concern about the impending war with North Vietnam. He spoke of the communist troops that were beginning to infiltrate the Central Highlands. Then he went on to explain the movements of other North Vietnamese soldiers that were taking the water route and entering South Vietnam at the Mekong Delta. We could see the concern on his face and sense the anxiety in his heart as he told us it would not be long until the war with Ho Chi Minh's forces would begin. After a time, I said to President Diem that I believe God had directed us to him that day to assure him of our prayer support and also to tell him of God's love. Incidentally, in this book, and I've got a photocopy of it right here, I have a picture of Bob Shelton shaking hands with the President of South Vietnam and the other gentleman there standing in the background. So he said, I felt like we were there to tell him of God's love. I proceeded to share with him the gospel story with this message of Bethlehem, Calvary, and the tomb. I explained that if he would open his heart to the crucified and resurrected Son of God, he would not only receive life everlasting, but also wisdom from above to conduct the fierce battle that was soon to begin. His response to our words haunts me to this day. He was saying that what the man said to him, he never forgot, and he always, it was like a haunting thing to him for literally decades thereafter. Now, if you're in Numbers chapter 13, let me share with you the background of this passage before we read our text. Because the truth I want to share with you this morning is not just Old Testament truth, but New Testament truth given in the form of Old Testament illustration. You remember that Paul said that those things, these things, and in particular the story I want to share with you this morning as we stand on the threshold of a new year is a really critical message. As I thought about what I might preach today, I thought no other passage would come to mind for me that was so critical as we stand at the beginning of this new year. And Paul said these things from the Old Testament were given to us for examples. Now, the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, in many ways, is a picture of salvation. The crossing of the Red Sea was a picture of baptism. They went down into the Red Sea with the water piled high on both sides, went through on dry ground. And everyone who came out of Egypt went through the Red Sea. Everybody who has ever been saved ought to get baptized. That's a beautiful picture. And then across the Red Sea is a picture of separation. They were welded together as a group. They became the church, if you will, in the wilderness. And then the reason God brought them out was that He might take them into the promised land, the nation where the place where the nation of Israel is even today. But God planned for them to have probably 10 times or more the land area that they actually have. And the promised land is, we used to sing the old song, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, come and go with me. And so on. And we sing about it as heaven. And yes, that is true, that is the promised land. But primarily, the promised land is a picture of God's will for your life now. God's purpose for your life now. God's plan for your life right here and now today. The promised land would be a place of battles. Heaven is not a place of battles. The promised land was a place of opposition and difficulty and giants and so on. That is not so in heaven. And so the promised land is a picture of that. And in this passage, the children of Israel are at Kadesh Barnea. That was the place where they were to go from there, launch from there into the promised land and take that land. And this tells what happened when they got to that spot. Numbers chapter 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See thou, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Notice, it is theirs. He is giving it to them. That is the reason He brought them out. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. How many tribes of Israel? Talk to me. How many? 12 tribes. So we're going to have how many men? A ruler from each tribe. How many men are going to go to check out the promised land? 12 different men. And so then, in verses 4 through 16, you have the list of those men. And these were their names of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar. And then, verse 5, Shaphat. And then, verse 6, Caleb. Verse 7, Igal. Verse 8, Hoshea, that was Joshua. And verse 9, Palti. And then, Gadiel, and Gadai, and Amiel, and Sether, and Nabi, and Geuel. These were the 12 leaders, the 12 rulers from the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. Now notice, this is not to determine whether they're going to go up. The purpose that God brought them out again was that they could go up. Did you know the reason you are alive in this year is because God has a purpose for your life this year? And He wants you to accomplish that. That's why you're alive. The most important thing you can even begin to do on this day is dedicate yourself to the purposes that God has for your life in this new year. So He says, He sent them to spy out the land and said unto them, Get you up unto this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land. Now, they're to check it out just to find out what their strategy is going to be. What it is, and see the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, whether there's a lot of trees or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe figs. Verse 23, I'm sort of scattering through this to get you the whole story without taking time to read two full chapters here. Verse 23, and they came into the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bear it between two upon a staff. Get the picture of this. Joshua, run up here right quick, would you please? Stand right there facing that direction. Here are two men. They have a staff between them. Now, a staff is a walking stick. So they got a staff between them that's 6 to 8 feet long, something like that. And this one cluster of grapes was so huge and so incredible that it took two men to carry, thank you, sir, this cluster of grapes on a staff between them. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. They spent 40 days checking it all out. Verse 27, and they told him, they come back to Moses and Aaron, and they said, we came, here's the 12 spies giving their report. We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. They're holding up the grapes, the pomegranates, the figs, all of that. Verse 28, what's the first word of verse 28? Read it, would you please? What is it? Read it again. What is it? Read it again. Nevertheless. Watch out for your neverthelesses. The thing that will stop you from doing God's will for your life this year or for the rest of your life is when you say, nevertheless. Nevertheless. I know it's a wonderful place. I know it's what God has for us. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And more, we saw the children of Anak there. That was the giants. Verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people. Now, that's one of the 12 spies. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, wait a minute, fellas, settle down. Wait a minute. Settle down. The people, there's giants over there. And man, what are we going to do? And he says, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. By the way, he was right. You can always do the will of God. I didn't say it always be easy. I didn't say there won't be opposition. I said you can accomplish what God put you here to accomplish if you will. Verse 31. But the men that went up with him said. Now wait a minute. We got Joshua and Caleb who take the stand for right here. Caleb is the spokesman at this point. And there were 12. How many people are standing against Joshua and Caleb? How many count? We got 10 giving a bad report. The majority is a bad report. Somewhere, 80-something percent are voting against this. And Caleb still, the people said, let us go up once, but said, we are well able to go overcome it. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people. We are not able to do this, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an, what's the next two words? Evil report. Can I tell you something? God's will for your life is never an evil report. God's will for your life is never a bad thing. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched of the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Oh my! You just walk in the land, it eats you alive. You're just walking along, suddenly you disappear. The land ate you up. And all the people we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Look at chapter 14, verse 8. Joshua and Caleb in verse 6 tells us, are speaking. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now, in my Bible, right away here, I drew a line, because right there was the last chance of appeal. And look at verse 10, what happens. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And right next to that, I drew a line and I put the line. I wrote the line. That was it. When they decided we're going to kill our leaders rather than do the will of God, we're not going to do what God has for us to do. That was it. Read the rest of the verse. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And you read the rest of it, it is not very good. And look at verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The Lord is speaking. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. These are chapters that are sad chapters. These are chapters of defeat, terrible defeat, costly defeat. Not because of the battle that was lost at the end of chapter 14. If you read down through there, they decided, oh my, we made a mistake. Now we're going to go in. No, it was because of the defeat of their faith in chapter 13. Hear me? The greatest defeats of your life are not physical ones, but spiritual ones. The greatest loss you will have in life will not be the loss of money or land or anything like that. The greatest loss you'll ever experience will be to know what God has for you, but you let your lack of faith and trust in God keep you from claiming and accomplishing what God has for you to do. I already said, the reason God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt was to bring them into the promised land. Let me give you the scripture for that. Deuteronomy 6:23. And He brought us out from thence that He might bring us in to give us the land which He sware unto our fathers. And Moses at that point, 40 years had passed, a year wandering in the wilderness for every single day that they spent spying out the land, 40 days of spying, 40 years until all of the men, every single man except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, these are the only men, if I remember correctly, they're the only ones that survived that were 20 and above. All the rest of these men died because they would not do what God had for them to do. Now, I'm likening this morning, and I believe it is really a very accurate comparison. The conquering of the land to you accomplishing this year and the rest of your life what you should accomplish. So the title of this sermon is simply Instructions You Need to Conquer Your Land, or Instructions You Need to Accomplish God's Will for Your Life. And the first thing I want to say to you, if you want to do what God has for you to do this year, if you want to accomplish what God has for you to accomplish in life, first of all, you're going to have to remember all the things that God has already done for you in the past. You're going to have to remember all the things God has already done for you in the past. In verse 11 in chapter 14, look at it. Last half of that verse. How long will it be ere they believe me, God says, for all the signs which I have showed among them. Verse 22, all those men have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness. Remember the things God did for you in the past. Could I tell you, it's good for you occasionally to stop and think. Many have been Christians here 5 years or longer. Let me see your hands. All right, could I tell you something? Your memory is your friend, not your enemy. Psalm chapter 78, I won't turn over there, but the psalmist wrote, you need to remember the Passover and Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and all these different things, and you need to tell it to your children, and they need to tell it to their children, and so on. Maybe you need to make a list. Maybe you need to make a list and recognize what God has done for you. Would you think right now of the list that these spies could have made of the past to strengthen their faith for the future? Oh my, what a list it would have been. You remember in the book of Exodus what God did to bring them out of the land of Egypt? Do you remember how that they turned the waters of Egypt from water into blood? Do you remember the plague of flies that came all over the land of Egypt and the plague of frogs? Pharaoh woke up in the morning and he had frogs in his bed with him, and he went to step off the side of his bed and he stepped on a frog and it went squish, and he said, and he looked around and there's frogs everywhere. He can't get away from the frogs. He goes outside. There are frogs everywhere. That was the hand of God. That was a miracle. the plague of lice. How would you like to look around and couldn't get away from the lice? Did you ever have lice in your hair? What if you were covered with lice and you couldn't get rid of them? And the plague on the cattle, and all the cattle in Egypt are dying. And the plague of boils. Oh my. You ever get a boil? Here the Egyptians covered with boils. And the plague of darkness. Here it is. Darkness over all the land of Egypt. Light over the area of where the Israelis are. The Jews are. And those 10 plagues on Egypt. Do you know what those were? Study them sometime. Egypt had all these false gods. They had a frog god that they worshipped. They had a fly god they worshipped. They worshipped cattle. They worshipped that plague of darkness. They worshipped the sun. You can still see their emblems. People wear them in America right now. They wear jewelry that comes from, that the symbols of that jewelry are from ancient Egypt, and picture the sun god, Ra. Well, no, wait a minute. I forget the name of them. But anyway, they picture the sun god that they worship. And they worship the firstborn son of the Pharaoh of Egypt as though he were a god. And what happened? God struck even with the death angel coming through the land of Egypt and all the firstborn of man and beast in all the land of Egypt. They looked outside and their dog with puppies. The firstborn was laying there dead. They found their cats. They probably worship cats too. And here is the firstborn. Here's a litter of kittens and the firstborn kitten is dead. Here's a cow with a calf. And that calf is laying there dead. And that is nothing compared to the cry that went up throughout all the land of Egypt as the firstborn. How many firstborns are here today? You're the firstborn of your father here. Would you lift your hand, please? Would you picture all of those people dying? All the firstborns have died in the land of Egypt. Now, when God is putting down all these false gods in the land of Egypt, He's showing that He is the true God. And then when Pharaoh finally said, get out of Egypt, God caused the Egyptians to give the children of Israel many things that they needed when they left. What'd they build the tabernacle with? What'd they set up housekeeping with? It was all the things they took out of Egypt when they left. And then there was the pillar of fire that came. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh's army behind them. They say, what are we going to do? Here's Pharaoh changes his mind again. God hardened his heart. Again, his heart he had hardened himself to the point that God hardens it for him. And now there's a huge blazing pillar of fire. And Pharaoh's army can't get to him. And Moses lifts up the rod of God and the Red Sea parts. And they walk through on dry ground. God lifts that pillar of fire. The army of Egypt comes after Moses and the children of Israel right down through that same path. And as they get down in the middle of the Red Sea, God reaches down and jerks. Read this. It's there. He rips the chariot wheels off all the chariots. All at once, everybody's wheels start flying off the chariots. And they look around and somebody says, uh-oh. And they're looking at a wall of water on this side, a wall of water on this side, and instantly the hand of God closes the Red Sea and it closes in on the whole army of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is without his army now. God wipes it out. They come out of Egypt. They try to get water. It's bitter. God cures it for them. They need food to eat. God gives them manna. God gives them quail to eat. They see Mount Sinai burning with the presence of God. And they say, oh, but we can't go into Egypt. I mean, we can't conquer the promised land. There are giants over there. Oh, God could do all this for you, but He can't do this, huh? Hello, are y'all with me this morning? Now, if you've been saved for a while, I want to tell you, you don't have the list that the children of Israel had, but you got a list. And if you've never sat down and written it out, you probably ought to sit down and write it out. A number of years ago now, I was at probably
the lowest point in my entire life. I've got the exact date written down here. It was a Saturday night. I was in my office. And I was so discouraged, you have no idea how discouraged a man could be. I wanted to quit. I thought I had to quit. I was sitting there weeping. I said, God, I can't walk in that pulpit tomorrow. I can't feed the people. I can't. And God said, have I helped you before? And I took out a sheet of paper and started writing down all the things God done for me in the past. Saved at 5 years of age. The greatest miracle of anybody's life is the day they get saved. 5.5 years of age, rheumatic fever. I was supposed to be dead 20 years ago. Somebody with rheumatic fever years ago, it was understood if you got rheumatic fever, you probably wouldn't live past 30, 35 years of age. I used to tell my wife that I was probably going to be dead by the time I was 35. When I started getting close to 35, I quit talking that foolishness. Now I'm 57, and I'm feeling 57, bound for heaven. Not in any rush to get there, but thanking God for His blessings. Twice I almost drowned at age 12, once in a pool, once in the ocean. Two different occasions, God's hand spared me from motorcycle accidents in which I could have been killed. Age 15 and a half, a mighty revival swept through our church in South Carolina, and I got right with God. Age 16, I surrendered to preach. Age 17, God led my path and Ray Jean's path to cross one another. Age 18, we got married. Age 16, God opened up a door for me to begin on a church staff. Age 19, I almost died while on a missionary trip to the Caribbean island of Virgin Gorda. Age 18, God amazingly supplied money for my tuition, my first semester at college. I thought I was going to drop out. I didn't have it. At age 20, God healed a broken relationship between my wife and I. At age 21, God provided when I lost my job. I was in graduate school. He provided food. He provided money. He provided a car to use when my car broke down. He provided rent money and book money and tuition money. And right when it looked hopeless, God just opened up a door over here. And we've seen over the years, we saw God spare our daughters' lives when they were very sick. And we wondered if they were going to live there in the hospital. Age 23, God opened up the door to come here. Age 26, God spared my life from a near plane crash. And my wife and I were riding along in the car last night. We started listing all these other things. This is the list I made years ago. We started listing all these other things that have happened over these years. I want to tell you, if I took time, I don't think I've got time to give you the list this morning. I'm asking you, have you got your list? You will not do, listen to me, you will not accomplish what God has for you to do this year unless you look back, not just at the defeats. All of us have some defeats in the past. All of us have some trials that we went through and we didn't make it. But if you will look back and say, hey, I saw the hand of God there. I saw the hand of God there. I saw the hand of God there. I'm thinking of some right now. I'm wanting to tell you a whole bunch more. And I'm thinking, man, I don't have time to tell all of that. I'm saying that God uses the past and the present as the foundation for the future. The Christian life is not a brick. It's a building. And each brick forms a foundation for another brick. The present is always getting itself in trouble because it's too often forgetting the past. You say, but my past is so bad. Then God wants to start with a good past for you today. And tomorrow, listen, if you'll surrender to God today, tomorrow your past today will be a whole lot better. And you'll get to see God working too. Hey, I think I'll throw this in right here. Do you know why America's in such great, great danger today? We have forgotten as a country the things that made us the country we are. Our greatness was not in our independence from God. It was in our dependence upon God. It was not difficult at one point for us to put in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag and this be our motto, in God is our trust. That wasn't difficult. Can you imagine if it wasn't already there trying to get it in the motto today, get it in the allegiance today? Can you imagine if that phrase was not already in the Star Spangled Banner? Did you notice that they only sing the first stanza of the Star Spangled Banner? They need to go back. They need to start singing those other stanzas where they recognize the hand of divine providence And they need to start reading how that the founders of our country said the Bible was the rock upon which our republic rested. They need to go back and read Isaiah 33, 22 and find out that the framers of our Constitution founded the three branches of our government on the Bible, Isaiah 33, 22. Our whole system of justice was built upon the Bible and upon the Ten Commandments. And now they're legislating the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms. It's amazing to me, irony of ironies, that the literature upon which the American system of justice was built has now been found by the high courts to be unfit reading in public schools. And children get in trouble if they just tell a Bible story as a report in a classroom. America's not great because of man. America's great because of God. The less we honor God, the less great we become. And the more impending is the doom of our nation. If we don't go back and remember where we came from and insist that we go back. They just built a new capital center in Washington, D.C. Supposed to be a duplicate of some of the things. And you know what they deliberately did? It looks identical, but they took the words that honored God off of the duplicate. To where people coming in don't see those words. We are changing our history so that we don't know what it is. The top of the Washington Monument honors... There's a phrase on the top of the Washington Monument that honors God. And you go through Washington, D.C., and there's all these phrases honoring God. I'm saying... Let me tell you why you don't do what God has for you to do. Because you forget all those things God did for you in the past. And if you want to accomplish God's will for your life this year and in the future, you're going to have to remember the things God did for you in the past. Second thing you're going to have to do, listen to me very carefully. If you're going to accomplish God's will for your life this year, you're going to have to stay with those who walk by faith, even if they're in the minority. You're going to have to keep company and stay with those who walk by faith, even if they are in the minority. Now, we had 12 spies who went out, talked to me here. How many brought back a good report? And how many brought back a bad report? Last time I counted, the majority here was wrong. Majority is not always right. In fact, they're often wrong. Few people have ever amounted to much who were not willing to be in the minority at times. Do you ever think of Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter? It is full of individuals. Men and women of faith who were not ashamed to be oddballs as far as the world was concerned. Anything Satan can do to get our eyes off of what God has for us to do, he's going to do it. Did you know that Satan won't have to defeat you if he can just distract you? I'm asking you, are you simply following the crowd or are you recognizing that God has a will for your life? Notice that these were the leaders, the rulers of each of the 12 tribes. And do you know who Satan shoots at the hardest? The leaders, the Sunday school teachers, the bus captains, the bus drivers, the deacons, the shepherds, the pastor, the associate pastors, the fathers, the ones in leadership, whoever you are, wherever you're, if you're in a position of leadership, I will tell you now, you can expect to have your faith tried. You can expect to find, you can expect Satan to really shoot at you. And expect that your life is not always going to be easy. There is a third instruction you need if you're going to accomplish God's will for your life, and that is this. Don't get divided. Boy, they did, didn't they? They really got divided. In most cases, don't miss this, God's will for your life involves other people in some way or the other. That's the reason. Listen to me. Both these points bring it out. Getting swept along with the majority's lack of faith and getting divided. And it ties in with the church. Do you know what Satan's goal for the church is? The goal for the church is that we walk by sight instead of by faith. That we not see what God has for us to do. And Satan's number one goal is to divide the church. That is the biggest thing. I was a year ago now. I have the notes in front of me. These notes were made on Christmas Eve of 2007, December 24th, 2007. I thought, you know what? I've spent so much time on this. God wants me to remember this. I better write it down. I probably spent, in the 2 or 3 days before Christmas, I probably spent 6 or 8 hours counseling with a pastor and an evangelist in a church in North Carolina. I have the name of the church here. I have the details about the church. They had 35 acres of land there. An auditorium that seated 150, a fellowship hall, a parsonage. The church once ran around 300 or 400 people. They had a school with 50 in it. They had all of this, and the pastor I was counseling with told me, Brother Davis, I've been here several months. I said, how many people were in the business meeting that voted you in the church? He said, 9 people voted me in. You know how that happened? Could I tell you something? That can happen to any church in America, including this one. All we have to do is get our eyes on our own selfish little whims instead of the purpose that God has for us to do. That's all we have to do. I was in New Mexico here a few months ago, two, three months ago. And I was talking to the pastor there, and he told me about something that happened in a church. I have the name of the church and the city, and it was in the state of Texas. And things started getting bad in the church, and the policeman had to come and sit in the balcony. He told me, he said, Brother Davis, this is a church that would seat 500 to 700 people. And he said they were down to about 100. And he said men were bringing knives to church and threatening other men. He said articles about what was happening appeared on the front page of the newspaper for several days. And he said of all things, they wound up with a business meeting on a Sunday morning. He said it really got bad. In the middle of the business meeting, I mean, these heated conversations are going on. In the middle of the business meeting, a man who was a new Christian, a new convert, was there with his son and stood up and said, folks, I'm astounded. I just got saved a few days ago. I came here today to hear the Word of God. My son is with me. This is our first time here. We came to hear the Word of God, and this is what we hear instead. Talk about a solemn rebuke. Because they got divided. Because they did not realize that unity in the body of Christ is an absolutely essential thing. What do you need if you're going to accomplish God's will for your life? Remember the things God did for you in the past. Stay with those who walk by faith. Don't let yourself get divided. It's so easy to do, to get upset about a little something here or there or whatever, and a family is divided or a church is divided or whatever. The fourth thing, this is really the heart of the message, is this: determine that you will have and keep the right spirit. Determine that you will have and keep the right spirit. Did you cue in on chapter 14, verse 24, where God said that Caleb was going to be able to go into the promised land? It would take him 40 years to get there, but he's going to be able to go in. You know why? Because he had another spirit. It means a different spirit. He had a different spirit about him than those others did. Now, follow me carefully. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us that we are spirit and soul and body. You right now are spirit and soul and body. You are a triunity. You are made in the image of God and are somewhat of a picture of the Trinity. Now, which of those, your spirit, your soul, your body, which of those is the most important? Which of those is eternal and which is temporary? Which of those stands out the most? Could I tell you, your spirit is eternal. Your soul and your spirit are going to be around. From now on, your body is temporary. And you know what else? You can't hide your spirit. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul listed six areas where we're to be examples for others. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And you ought to look at those six areas and you ought to say to yourself, am I the example that I should be to others in each of these areas? But he says you're to be an example in your spirit. The most unseen, yet the most obvious part of you is your spirit. Sometimes we refer to a sweet spirit in the church. By the way, we have one. We talk about the importance of keeping the right spirit in the church. You know what we're talking about? Here it is. It's when most of the faithful members, especially the ladies, because ladies, their spirit is the most sensitive. That's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about that they are the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean they are weaklings. It means they are more sensitive. They are more easily crushed. And so a lady is more sensitive. Her spirit is more sensitive. And so the ladies of the church, especially when they keep a sweet spirit, but the majority of the people as well, men have a responsibility as well, then you have a sweet spirit in a church. And when many people do not have the right spirit, then you have a disaster about to happen. That's what happened here. Caleb's spirit was right. Now, it doesn't spell it out, but I believe Joshua's spirit was right as well. Read the whole passage. And Moses' spirit was right as well. But you had 10 guys here whose spirit was not right. Now, line up. Let's line up these 12 spies. Look in their faces. Listen to them. Watch them. What do you sense? What do you feel? There are 10 of them there now. There's Shamua and Shaphat and Igal and Palti and Gadiel and Gadai and Amiel and Sether and Nabi and Geuel. And you know what their problem is? Their problem is their spirit is sour. They should have never gone out there without their spirit being in tune with God before they went and understanding we are not going out there just to find out whether we go. We are going out there because we're supposed to go. We got to figure out how we're going to go about this. What do you sense from these 10 fellas I just named? What is their spirit? It's a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of negativity. It's a pessimistic spirit. It's a rebellious spirit. It's a disloyal spirit. They're ready to kill their leaders. It's a hypocritical spirit. It's an angry spirit. Wives, your spirit will probably determine whether or not your husband conquers his land. Wives, your spirit will probably determine whether your husband does what God has for him to do in life or not. I've thought so much in the last few months about how the Bible talks about Jezebel's influence on Ahab. And the truth is, that wasn't just true of Jezebel. That's true of godly women and ungodly women. That's true of any lady. Her spirit and her influence on her husband is incredibly powerful and really, in many ways, determines what he accomplishes or doesn't accomplish for God. There are families in this church right now. The truth is, the reason that family's in church is because there was a lady with the right kind of a spirit who just kept that right kind of a spirit until her husband got right with God or got saved and got in church. And she really, her spirit's what did it. Altogether, our spirits will determine whether or not we as a church reach people and help people and minister to people and conquer our land as a church, whether we just do what the children of Israel did for the next 40 years, wander round and round in the wilderness. Because that's what they did. You know, it's really possible for a church to just wander round and round, or it's possible for a church to reach out. Thank God for those people whose spirit is gracious. You ever been around somebody whose spirit is gracious or grateful? I love somebody with an accepting, loving spirit who reaches out to anybody they can. I just love it. Let me tell you, if there's anything you need as a part of this church, it's an accepting, loving, non-condemning, non-harsh, non-hypocritical, non-pharisaical, non-judgmental spirit. That's what you need. That's what the whole church must have if it's to reach people for Christ. Do you have a patient spirit or an impatient one? Do you have a joyful spirit or a defeated spirit? Do you have a peaceful spirit or a warring spirit? Do you have a gentle spirit or a rough spirit? Do you have a meek spirit? Do you have a hospitable spirit? Do you have a kind spirit? Do you have a Christ-like spirit? Brothers and sisters, do your brothers and sisters think of you as having a kind spirit? Is your spirit full of faith and vision? Is your spirit sweet and pure? Is your spirit selfless and giving? Is your spirit generous? Is your spirit learning and teachable? Did you walk in here this morning with a teachable spirit? Or I dare you to say anything that'll affect me. Did you walk in here with a servant spirit? Now, fill in the blank for me, would you please? Fill in the blank. Here it is. The primary spirit that other people sense coming from my spirit is... what is it? What is the primary spirit that others sense coming from your spirit? Is it a critical spirit? A judgmental spirit? A harsh spirit? An angry spirit? An impatient spirit? An unhappy spirit? A hypocritical, pharisaical spirit, a self-centered, please me, satisfy me spirit, a bossy, controlling spirit, a bitter spirit. Oh boy, can you sense those? A warring spirit? The Bible talks, in the Old Testament, it talks about the spirit of the Philistines. I have thought about that for years and wondered, what is the spirit of the Philistines? And as I prepared this, I think I finally understood it. It is a warring, fighting, antagonistic spirit. Look, folks, look at the consonants in the word Philistine and the word Palestinian. You notice the consonants line up in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is primarily consonants. I really think, now that's not to say every Palestinian has a warring spirit or has to have one. But I really think that the Palestinians are the descendants of the Philistines, who were always the enemies of the people of God. Who is Hamas? Hamas is... 21st century Philistines. That's what they are. Wanting to conquer Israel. Wanting to defeat Israel. And that warring spirit. Listen to me. You know why your spirit is awfully important? Because you may not just pass it down for a few weeks or years or even decades. That spirit of the Philistine goes back millennia of time. Thousands of years back. Is yours a warring spirit? I've been around people, they just like to fight. Man, I don't understand that. I don't grasp that. Man, you don't know the spirit of Christ if you like to war and fight. Is yours a rejecting spirit? Is yours an unclean spirit? I've gotten around some young men and it's like, they're creepy. They got an unclean spirit. You can see it in their
You can see it in their eyes. You can hear it in their voice. You can see it in their countenance. Is yours a judging, condemning spirit? Is yours a know-it-all spirit? Can't teach me anything. But what's your spirit like when other people get around you? Remember this, you can't hide your spirit. I can hide from you right now. See, I'm gone. You don't know I'm here anymore. I'm hiding from you. You hear my voice, but you don't see me. And yet you still sense my soul, and you still sense my spirit. And you can sense somebody's spirit at times. You ever been walking down, you ever been just walking along, and you sense something? And you look back, and there's somebody, and there's a look in their eyes. It's just creepy. You're sensing their spirit. You cannot hide your spirit. And get this thought, your spirit is what you choose for it to be, and you can't blame anybody else for it. Those spies could not blame their negative, disloyal, rebellious, critical, harsh, angry, warring spirit. They couldn't blame that on Moses. They couldn't blame that on Joshua. They couldn't blame that on Caleb. They couldn't even blame it on each other. You are responsible for what your spirit is right now. And wives, if your spirit's wrong, you can't blame your husband. Husbands, if your spirit's wrong, you can't blame your wife. And children, if your spirit's wrong, you can't blame your parents. And parents, if your spirit's wrong, you can't blame your children. You choose what your spirit's going to be. And your spirit isn't, get this, it isn't just influencing others. It is powerfully influencing others. Your spirit is having a powerful influence on somebody else. I'm asking you, what is your spirit like? You know, I don't want to hear about how you dress your body if your spirit isn't dressed right. It won't matter how many I's you dot, how many T's you cross, if your spirit is harsh and negative and critical. It won't matter. It won't matter how much you know, how well you know it, how detailed it is. And you say, boy, I know this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And I'm all for you knowing all the Bible, and you know I am. But it's not going to matter if you don't get the spirit of Christianity, the spirit of Christ. In the book of Luke, some fellows wanted to call down fire from heaven. The disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on these people in this village. Jesus looked at them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. You don't understand the spirit that your spirit is putting off. You don't understand the spirit that your spirit is emitting. Can I ask you, what spirit is your spirit emitting today? What's your spirit like? Because I want to tell you, if you're going to do what God has for you to do this year, you're going to have to make sure, determine that you have the right spirit. And let me tell you, do you have a humble spirit? Do you know how you can tell a humble spirit? It's real easy for a person with a humble spirit to get on their knees. It's real easy for a person with a humble spirit to be in the altar. It's very difficult for somebody without a humble spirit to come forward on the invitation. So it's very difficult for them because humility is expressed, and our spirit is expressed in many outward things. And then quickly, last, you want to accomplish God's will for your life. Remember all the things God did for you in the past. Stay with those who walk by faith. Don't get divided. Determine that you will have the right spirit. And then this, take God-given opportunities while you can. Take your God-given opportunities while you can. There's a danger here, folks. Sometimes we think we'll always have another chance, but it's not always true. Now, as long as there's life, there's hope. God's mercies are new every day. Great is His faithfulness. Wherever you are, at whatever point in your life you may be right now, God has something fresh for you and wonderful for you and beautiful for you today. But there are opportunities. I suppose all of us at some point in life have missed some opportunity God gave us, and we passed it up, and it's passed up forever.
A lot of Christians have the attitude, no big deal. If I don't do what God wants today, I'll just do it tomorrow. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Look at chapter 14, verse 39. Look at it. Moses told these things to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. He told them, look, sorry, you got 40 years of wandering in the wilderness now. And they rose up early the next morning and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. We'll go up into the place which with the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And verse 42, Moses said, go not up. Verse 43, ye shall fall by the sword. The Lord will not be with you. Verse 44, they presumed to go up anyway. And they, verse 45, they were smitten and discomfited. They were defeated. The children of Israel had a divine appointment the day before. Are you redeeming the Ephesians 5:16? Redeem the time. It's referring to the opportunities of life, because the days are evil, because you can lose your opportunity. It can pass you by. And by the way, the same Greek word translated time, redeem the time. And it's the word that means the opportunities, the critical periods of life that you can grab. That same Greek word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Listen to what it says. It says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of thy salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So there is a time to be saved that you can indeed pass up and never be saved. You can lose your opportunity for salvation. Bob Shelton was witnessing to the president of South Vietnam, President Diem, and he had just shared the gospel with him. And he said his response to our words haunts me to this day. The president of South Vietnam said, gentlemen, let's not be romantic. And he said he was not being impolite. It was his way of saying that the story of the gospel is like a romantic fairy tale, beautiful and good, but totally irrelevant. He said, I believe he liked the story, but didn't feel it could help him fight a war. We knew our time with a great leader had come to an end. After thanking him for the honor of meeting him, we left the palace with heavy hearts. Early in the war with North Vietnam, another conflict surfaced in the South. It was a war of words between Diem's government and the Buddhists, and the hostilities resulted in the overthrow of President Diem. Duong Van Minh and other generals staged the coup on November the 1st, 1963. And President Diem and his brother were murdered after their surrender the next day. We were in the States when the president was killed. And the bold black headlines in the paper read, South Vietnam's president assassinated. And when I read those words, my heart ached as it did in the palace when I heard him say, gentlemen, let's not be romantic. He said, I don't know what the president did when we left there. If he opened his heart to Christ, then we'll see him in glory. But if he refused to accept Christ as Savior, then he is in that place of torment clearly described in Luke 16. And if he is in hell, I believe I know what he's thinking. I had the opportunity to receive eternal life through faith in Christ, but I thought it was a romantic fairy tale.